Okay, 2 Samuel 11. Now, I know I may have gone deeper last week than you anticipated on this stuff, but, you know, when you come to 2 Samuel 11, I find it to be a profound place to stop and study. You know, add to that the next chapter where this all eventually resolves out, or at least the judgment's made, and then you add to that David's prayer of Psalm 51, you know, with him making this right and the Lord being merciful to him. And I just think it's critical. We live in the last days, as you know, and if there's one thing that's predominant in this last days, I don't know what you think, but I know the devil is here and there's all this spiritual pressure. I get that, but brethren, the flesh is still your main problem. I mean, the flesh is just unreined now in most of the world as far as folks go. And so you know, I think that this study here, this just, let's not just ram through it and just presume because we got some things done last time that that's all there is, because there's so much here. You face sin every day. You face sin in your flesh every day. And so, again, let's not move too fast through this. Just let me work on this and roll it around on my tongue just a little bit. Let's start back to verse 1. I know we got down through part of verse 2 or 3 last time, but there's yet more here. Just allow me to work at this for a bit. Came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David was sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. You know all that. The kings are supposed to go forth to battle. He should have been gone. He stayed, etc., etc. And it came to pass in an eventide that David rose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon, and so there you have that whole thing with the eyes that we talked about so much, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and all that. But you know, eyes are a problem. I think eyes are a problem for both men and women, but eyes are really a problem for men. It's just true. But again, what makes this a profound place in the Bible is that here you have this guy, David, who is this profoundly spiritual man who plainly loves God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. All those titles are not empty titles. Those aren't just titles that men gave the guy. Those are titles God gave the guy. And yet, at the same time, in the same breath, you have this man that is so corrupt as to do what he winds up doing in 2 Samuel 11. And you know, for him, you know, it's an Old Testament saint. It's especially important for us, though, because we're New Testament saints and new creatures in Christ, those of us that are saved, two men, an old man, a new man. And those are two very real things, the flesh versus the spirit against the flesh. And if you think that, you know, just because you're saved and secure, that you don't have it, there's no need for you to have this problem in the flesh, you are really wrong. And to disregard, you know, an Old Testament place where the guy is not technically born again like we are, doesn't enjoy the advantages, to not study yet his relationship with God and his relationship with sin and his failings, as well as how he came out of it, would be really foolish. I think that this is one of the more profound places for a person, an individual, to study, because this is how sin works, right? Now, for instance, here is David, and I mean, when David's at his best state, he's a good guy. You don't write the Psalms that he wrote without being something special. You don't get a title, the man after God's own heart, without being something special. Yet at the same time, we have to be brutally aware of something that's true. Take your Bibles, Psalm 39. Psalms 39. This is as true for us as it was for him. But we should not forget that Psalm 39, verse 5, David's saying, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, mine age as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So, even David at his best state, you know, altogether vanity. Notice that it goes on to say, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. There was a verse here, part of this. Oh, I wanted you to see verse 4. I'm sorry. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Okay? Put together the frailty of verse 4 with man at his best state, and David at his best state was pretty good. He says it's still altogether vanity. Now, I'm just pointing this out, folks, because it really is a battle. It really is a fight. I mean, if you think sometimes you bit off more than you can chew by being a Christian, maybe it's that you start thinking, I shouldn't have to go to a church where they're always hammering me on this stuff and where I'm reading a Bible that's always nailing me to the floor. No, you need that every single day. You need it every single day because simply you're that bad. Now, we have the advantage of being saved, having a standing before God, and eternally secure and all those things. But, I mean, brethren, your flesh and my flesh, there is nothing in it. There does not dwell in it any good thing. The only good thing that could be in this flesh is Jesus Christ. He indwells it as a temple. But as far as the flesh itself, there's no good thing in it. Just remind you of that. And, you know, David says, man at his best state's altogether vanity. And I know that we've run verses on lust before, but let me just take you real quickly through just a quick survey. Go back to Jude, book of Jude real quick. And let me just remind you of what your flesh represents to you. And I know that all this probably will fall on ears that have heard it before, and that's good. But you need to hear it again because that's even better. And be reminded of it constantly. And then when you get to the place where you can remind yourself that you're your own worst enemy, now you're in better shape yet, right? Because we just have a tendency to get lazy, let's face it. We have a pretty good week or a pretty good month or a pretty good year. And church on Sunday was good. And so we can go kind of relax on Monday. And if you're not careful, you'll fall on Monday, right? Your flesh is that bad. What does it say? It says, you know, that old man is corrupt, period. The old man is corrupt, period. Here you sit, an old man and a new man in the same body. The new man is Jesus Christ, and the old man is corrupt, Ephesians 4:22, where he sits. There's nothing good in it, all right? Let me just run you a few. Look in Jude, if you would. Just a few verses here. Let me just remind you of this. Look in Jude 16. And it's talking about the men of the last days. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Okay? They're walking after their own lusts. They are controlled by that. They're not led by the Spirit. They're not led by a higher ordeal, principle or precept. They follow their own lusts. You can see that in public life now. You can see that in politicians and public people now. They follow their own lusts, okay? Verse 16, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, okay? So last days, last times, who should walk after their own ungodly lust, that's what they walk after. These are they who separate themselves. Remember the sermon from Sunday night? How somebody separates himself and intermeddles with all wisdom? See, there's a bad separation too. And some folks just separate themselves off to do wicked. Now keep rolling backwards here. Look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, I know you probably think you know what I'm going to quote, verse 15, so I will, but love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Now, there's two lusts there. David got in trouble with his eyes, there's no question. But there is just the lust of the flesh. The flesh, with or without eyes, just lusts. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Keep on going backward to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We are called to live godly in this present evil world. We've been given a high calling. We're supposed to have a heart towards holy things, and yet at the same breath we can say that we also have this horrible proclivity just to do what we want to do and follow the flesh. And so, you know, there are songs that we sing about that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? That is the battle. The battle in the Christian life is the flesh versus the spirit, putting down the lusts of the flesh. Here is David, you know, perhaps the greatest hero in the Bible spiritually, except for Jesus Christ. And look what that guy did when he wasn't right. That's what 2 Samuel 11 represents, is how far you can go if you just let the flesh run. Make the wrong mistake, wind up in the wrong spot at the wrong time, you're not doing nothing, and you say, why not? Well, here's why not. Because, man, what a long, awful, horrible mess to live through, right? So we're saints in Laodicea. We're saints in the last days. I personally think the last time is the Great Tribulation. And I know we don't have to go through that, but we get out just prior to that. So literally, folks, we're in the heart of the last days. And if you don't think the lust of the flesh is strong, I think it's because you're not paying attention. I think it's because you're not honest with yourself. The churches now that are being built, I don't mean all, but as you know, mainstream, evangelical, these weird name churches, you know, they're being built on the flesh. They're not taught Bible. They're not taught to deny the flesh in any way, shape, or form. They're taught liberty. They're taught grace. Oh, grace, grace, and no rules. And it's like we're these horrible people because we're, you know, they think we're fundamentalists, and what we're even worse, we're Bible believers. Brother Cole?
A little more about my word, but he gives us slogans, and there are no more says, Jesus, let
us
tear
it
down too.
Yeah. Yeah. What is that even supposed to mean? I know what they I know where it would go in their parties. Look in 2 Peter, what did I say? Chapter 3, going down to verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3. I'm just hammering this for just a minute. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, there it is again, scoffers walking after their own lusts. That's somebody that has no higher... They have no higher calling. They have no higher guide. I mean, they're just walking in the flesh. And whatsoever the flesh says, that's what they do. They walk in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath. They're just, it's cats and dogs. I mean, in that way, it is kind of evolutionary. Just animals. That's how they think. And ladies and gentlemen, we have a Savior that called us to be better than this, right? And so you need to take 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and Psalm 51 and take it and digest it and make it a part of life, because this is what's eating the church alive. The body of Christ is ineffectual because of this. Look in 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Boy, that's what marketing is, isn't it? Allure. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape from them who live in error. Go back, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 10, 2 Peter 2:10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. That's not just despising democracy. That's despising being governed. And if you don't have a governor, you've got a problem, because then you're being run by you. If you're being run by you, then you're being run by your flesh. If you're being run by the flesh, you're being run by the world. If you're run by the world, then you're being run by the devil, because the devil's the god of this world, right? I think it's going to be shocking one day at judgment, perhaps both the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne, when we find out just all the things the devil had his fingers in and how close he was with those toggle switches to controlling the masses of men just by the allurements of what he's flashing to them so they do what he wants them to do. Now, this is just me, but look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Peter 4. Over and over, it just keeps talking about the lust. That's James, just a minute. 1 Peter. Went too far, sorry. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, and so on. Okay, but lusts. David looks up, sees this sight, and off he goes. And it's just, isn't it something how powerful images are, what you see are, or what you hear are, sometimes the mention of something, and I mean, your first instinct is, I want some. No. In so many cases, no, right? But it's just, you hear it, you see it, and it's like, you know, come to Papa. And so many do. It's the lusts of the flesh. Keep rolling here for just another minute or two. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. You get the idea that lusts are a major problem for folks? That's where we all get led down the primrose path. Those fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Look, if you will, in Titus chapter 2. Titus. And look at this. For verse 11, and for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So there's grace for you. I just don't know, how does a church that says it's built on grace with all this super liberty and no rules, no expectations, how can they read and still accept? Because in verse 12, that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Right? That's not what Grace Church teaches. It's not what the Liberty Churches teach. It's not grace at all. It's entrapment. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The contrast is sound doctrine versus lusts. The dichotomy there is enduring preaching versus this teaching where they, of their own lust, they heap to to themselves teachers. They heap up the teachers. Look, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll move on here in a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that every one of you, verse 4, should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. So over and over again, so there's all that. One last one, then we'll move on. All right, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Okay, Galatians 5, verse 16. For this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so it goes into the works of the flesh, then it goes into the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Okay, all this, 2 Samuel chapter 11, here's David, one of the great heroes of the Bible. At the same time, he can stoop this low. That's what's the concern, right? Right? All right, verse 3. So David sees this, and you know we went through some of this, and David sent and inquired of after the woman and said, is not this Bathsheba, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Okay, so who is this Bathsheba character? And it's quite simple, in fact, but usually it's missed. I don't think I even heard it, because I just missed it until a few years back. But 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. Okay, in 2 Samuel 23, this is the list of the mighty men, right? Okay, so starting back up around verse 30, you see Benaiah. And then in verse 32, Eliab. And verse 33, Shammah. But then verse 34, Eliphelet, the son of Esabai, the son of the Maacathite, and then notice Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Okay, go back, keep your finger there. Go back to 2 Samuel 11, 3. One said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, not only did David go after the wife of one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, who's the last guy named in verse 39 in 2 Samuel 23, but digest verse 34. Eliam is one of his mighty men. He is the son of Ahithophel. Bathsheba's married to Eliam. Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. Now, Ahithophel is the guy whose counsel was in David's day was as the oracle of God. He was so wise that if you asked his advice, it was like going to the oracle of God, it said. Okay? Okay, Ahithophel is the one that turned against David and wound up hating him and wound up hanging himself like Judas Iscariot. Why? Because when David messed up, he messed up with Ahithophel's granddaughter. And so, that's what I mean, is here is somebody who just in the lust of concupiscence, you know, he winds up doing all this damage, and it's not just damage to Uriah, it's not just damage to Bathsheba, it's a damage to Ahithophel, and Ahithophel gets eaten up with the bitterness and can't get past the vengeful notion he should make David pay. Back to verse 3. And David sent and inquired of the woman, And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam? And Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. And the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Verse 4, and David sent messengers, took her, and she came in unto him. He lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. So that whole thing of being purified from our uncleanness is it's like sanctified sinning, where you know, I might want to make sure that it's not so completely wrong that you break that part of the law, but off you go, right? So it's the sinner's way of doing it. Back to verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Okay? And so now you switch gears from the act and the sin itself to now again the really low part of human nature is that human nature will do almost anything to justify itself and to excuse itself and to keep from being exposed. It's not to be underrated. Lying is small potatoes for what can happen as far as somebody trying to cover for their sins. So when you see the kind of corruption you now see kind of coming out of government, it shouldn't be a great surprise, right? Here are people that walk after the lust of their own flesh full time. The devil's more involved than they know. And now they're being called to account by a justice system that's corrupted and a news media that you know, is only interested in, you know, who they're interested in. And to us, it's appalling, and that's good. So just enjoy the ride till the rapture. Because you're not going to put a screeching halt to that side of human nature. Right? Verse 6. David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. So he's now going to betray Uriah because Uriah is, you know, at this point the main problem, not even realizing. I don't even know if David realized that this is Ahithophel's granddaughter. One part of me says he must have, and the other part of me says, well, surely not, because why would he have gone forward with that, right? At the same time, he is now entering a collusion-type scenario with Joab where he's bringing Joab into these intricacies of his sin, and so he's going to team up with Joab to have, in the end, Uriah the Hittite killed, and that's going to then lead to something else, more complications later on. I'm telling you, folks, it just never works out for you. Now, covering up sin, it doesn't work. You're just better to stay away from the sin. Oh, how much better David would have been had he just not gone there. Just go to battle like you're supposed to go to battle and just don't spend any undue time. And when the Lord says, don't look back, don't look back. Verse 7, and when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And, of course, that's all just small talk. David didn't need to know that from Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah the Hittite saying, why am I here? I'm not a glorified messenger boy. I'm a mighty man. I'm supposed to be down there fighting, and you're asking me news? I could have brought you a newspaper. Verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Now, plainly, he was supposed to go be with his wife and all that kind of stuff. But for the sinner trying to cover, something always goes awry, and it doesn't work out as he planned. And he is now going to punish a guy with an entirely right heart and an entirely right spirit who is serving the king as hard as he can serve him in battle, doing the thing that he does very best. Now the king is going to squash a guy whose heart is right and is doing the right thing. So in the end, a sinner trying to cover for himself will squash anybody if you're not careful. If you want to know why, you know, divorce court gets so bad, it's that. You know, justify yourself no matter what. Right? Back to verse 10. And when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Here's a guy on principle that just can't bring himself to enjoy liberty when he knows full well he's supposed to be out there fighting. And he can't figure out why his king has him here fiddle-faddling around, you know? But verse 12, And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. Made him drunk. There's a verse in Hebrew, Habakkuk 2:15, about making your brother drunk. It's an abomination, right? And so there's David. David, the man after God's own heart doing that. You better watch yourself. And I, preaching to me too, you got to watch yourself. Because you're capable of anything. Better watch yourself. Back to verse 14. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. So hands him the letter. And again, I always imagine the scene where Uriah comes in, bows the knee before the king, reaches up with his hand, takes the letter, glances up into the king's eyes, and the king is looking back at him like a cat about to pounce with that, you know, that expanded iris look, you know, like this cat is crazy. It's the look of a shark. David's looking at his man who's going to carry his own death sentence back to Joab. David is a stone-cold killer because he's trying to justify himself. And it came to pass in the morning, verse 14, and David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Cold-blooded, completely cold-blooded. Uriah is now expendable, not because he did anything, but because he's in the way. Verse 15, and he wrote in a letter saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And so now again, Joab is folded into this conspiracy. And Joab is going to, in time, hold it over David's. David's going to know. Joab knows this secret. So Joab's going to hold this over David's head for a long time to come. Verse 16, it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned a Uriah into a place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, if it so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot down from the wall? He says, I know David's argument. David's going to go to the Bible, and he's going to give me an argument back from the Bible. He's saying, Who smote Abimelech? That's from Judges 9. The son of Jerubbesheth. Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Joab's anticipating what David's going to say. He said, If David comes back at you, you just say, Uriah is dead too. And that'll settle it. So the messenger goes and says, I don't know what that's about, but okay. And so the messenger goes. So the messenger went, verse 22, came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot down off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Pious, right? Like he didn't make the plan. That's the way it goes. Oh, that's just, you know, stuff happens. Yeah, you planned it. Stuff happens. Verse 25, make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And so now to David's relief, everything should be taken out of the way, because now it's not going to come out. He'll call Bathsheba, they'll get married, and nobody counting days will figure it out. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife, pretty cold-blooded, right? And bare him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All right, now, what Onanism back in Genesis 38 displeased the Lord, where Onan was supposed to bring forth a seed for his dead brother, but instead he refused. And so the Bible says of that matter that that displeased the Lord. So that almost doesn't apply to us, because that had to do with the lineage. But in Numbers chapter 11, the Bible says that complaining displeases the Lord. Here's complaining. Set that beside Onanism, and then set it beside David conspiring to kill Uriah. And complaining must be worse than people think, because complaining displeases the Lord. Numbers 11:1. And then there's, and then back in Isaiah chapter 59, if you would, this is the last place we'll turn tonight. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 15. Yea, truth faileth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. So they've been trying to take away judgment from us for as long as there have been new Bibles and newfangled Christians. And the Bible says that the Lord is displeased when there's no judgment. So, in this, by just saying that, take advantage of an example the Lord's given you of a man who almost destroyed himself. And but for the Lord's mercies, he would have been destroyed. And what got him in trouble was his eyes and his lust. Bryce?